Well, good afternoon. It is good to be back here in front of you. This is one of my favorite parts of our week here at First Pres. A chance to get together on a Wednesday at lunch, have wonderful food provided by Chef Rich and his staff, to have good fellowship, and hopefully to have some at least okay teaching, at least for today. We are, as David said, starting a new series, and we are looking at eight different things that we see eaten inside of the Bible. Well, so we are starting with the apple. In 2016, there was a hip-hop artist, I'm sure all of you are well familiar with, by the name of Bobby Ray Simmons. And Bobby Ray Simmons, who I don't know and have never heard of in my life, made waves because he began to be a proponent of the idea that the earth, rather than being round, is flat, so-called flat earther idea. And he published this idea in the most widely read academic journal in our day, namely Twitter. And so everyone read it and got really upset, and including a guy by the name of Neil deGrasse Tyson. Some of you might know Neil deGrasse Tyson. He is kind of an all-star when it comes to physics and science. He's a really engaging teacher. He has a number of video series out there. His lectures are always very good. He is a research physicist. And so he responded to this hip-hop artist, and he said this: "Flat Earth is a problem only when people in charge think that way. No law stops you from regressively basking in it. To be clear, being," and then get the reference here, "being 5 centuries regressed in your reasoning doesn't mean we all can't still like your music." Right? Okay. I mean, it's nice. It's a nice sentiment. You're wrong. You're at least 5 centuries wrong, but we can still listen to your music. Of course, deGrasse Tyson is wrong. He's just flat wrong, if you will. Oh, it's bad. I'm sorry. It's the first one together, though, you know? If I was gonna give a pun, it was now. What does he mean by 5 centuries regressed? What is he making reference to there? Well, it's what you and I all learned at some point in school in the year 1492. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And what happened when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? He proved something, didn't he? He proved that the earth wasn't flat, that it was round. Except that's bunk. That's not true at all. You see, people have known since at least the 2nd century BC that the earth was round, not flat. You can go and Google it if you want to, but there are pictures of maps that have been made that date all the way back into the 11th and 12th century from monks that show a very round earth. And we know that from the earliest days of star charting, what they would have seen was orbs in the sky, and therefore they automatically assumed that what you and I live on is an orb as well. And it created this thing called the astrolabe, an instrument where they actually were able to track the stars based on our being on a sphere, not something flat. If that's true, if it's true, if you can prove it absolutely to be true, that millennia before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, people knew that the earth was round, why is it that you and I learn that Columbus proved otherwise? Well, some stories are so good they just become accepted as history. And that's what you and I have here today. Now, ooh, that's scary. What is he saying? Let's pray first, and then we'll talk about it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you how it instructs us. Thank you that it is life for our very soul, that we can sit under it, and we can rest, and we can be fed by it, and our souls can be nourished. And thereby, Lord, we might be more and more those who would be like you and your character and bring you all the glory and honor. We ask that you would help us to do just that today. And we pray that in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So what do I mean when I say that there is a piece of fiction that has become accepted as history in regards to the first three books of the Bible or the apple? Well, it's not Adam and it's not the fruit. Of course, those things happened. They're in Scripture. And when you want to question whether or not something is real or not real, and Scripture says it's real, you believe Scripture. You don't believe anything else. Instead, what I'm talking about is the apple. Never in Scripture is it called an apple. It's just fruit. That's all it is, that there is some fruit that Adam and Eve eat of in the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's important because we see fruit crop up again and again inside of Scripture. We see it crop up in the architecture of the temple itself. We see it talked about as the very product of the Holy Spirit when it lives inside of you. And most importantly, we see it in Revelation 22 when we get to see once again the river and the tree of life all grown up. And we see fruit and leaves that will heal. So if you get this wrong from the outset, and we were a little misleading, but you know, sometimes we do that. If you get this wrong from the outset and say this is an apple, it might actually lead you a little astray. This is a fruit. That's all we know about it, is that it is a fruit. So why did we begin to believe that it was an apple, right? That is the fruit that Adam and Eve began to eat. We don't know, and we don't really know when it first began to come into the modern consciousness that it was an apple and not some other piece of fruit. At least the 12th century, that's what we know. At least the 12th century is as early as we can find people referring to it as apple. Probably, it would be hard to prove this, but probably as a result of the fact that in Latin, the word for evil is malus. And the word in Greek for apple is malon, which sometimes when conjugated becomes malus. They are identical. And so as Greek and Latin would have played together some for centuries and centuries, just the idea of a fruit that was malus, evil, would have automatically brought up some sort of visualization of the malon, which is a fruit or is an apple. So that's probably how we got to the point where you see these beautiful pictures of, you know, Eve reaching out to an apple tree and she's about to take a bite of it. Every once in a while, we do these exercises for people where we talk about personality differences. And one of the personalities differences that we often talk about is those who tend to think more technically and those who tend to think more artistically. Those who tend to think in more of a, like an engineering realm, and those who tend to think more big picture. And the simple question that we will ask is, describe an apple. And those who are in the engineering realm, they will describe this perfectly crisp green, maybe with some speckle of gold, a leaf coming out of the stem. I mean, they can describe an apple. Those who tend to be more artistic, within probably a minute, they're talking about evil. And they're talking about the garden because it's just reminiscent for them of this, of the fall. Well, nonetheless, no matter how good a story it makes, it's not really an apple. It's just a piece of fruit. Well, let's read the text then in front of you and see what the Lord's word has to say for us. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, skipping down into Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, praise be to the Lord for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So let's talk about this fruit as we find it in Scripture. What is this fruit? Is it some special piece of fruit that you and I no longer know of or possess today? You know, it would have radiated in the middle of the night like a neon sign. It would have been super extra juicy or fleshy. Probably not. It was probably just a regular piece of fruit. But it was a covenant condition. Let me say that again. The fruit was a covenant condition. That needs to be unpacked. And so that's what we'll spend the majority of our afternoon doing right now, is unpacking what it means that the fruit was a covenant condition. First off, a covenant. What is a covenant? We're actually going over this if you happen to join us on our Sunday evening worship services here in our children's catechism. Early in the catechisms, in the 20s, I believe, as far as questions are concerned, we talk about a covenant and what is a covenant. And we set aside five questions, which may not sound like a lot, but really is a good portion of the catechism, just on what a covenant is. And there's a reason why the catechism sets that much time apart to what a covenant is, because it is covenants that form the backbone to the entire narrative and promises of God. It is understanding covenants and covenant theology that help you understand every story in Scripture as being part of the one story that is Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they can feel very disjointed, like random items thrown together. So covenant theology is very important. What is a covenant? Well, in seminary, I learned that a covenant is, and I got to read this to make sure I get it right, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That was one of those, you had to get that question right, or you didn't graduate sort of questions from RTS. And the guy who taught me covenant theology will be here this Sunday, Ligon Duncan. Ligon, who is former senior minister, First Pres Jackson, former moderator, that's the highest position inside the PCA, current CEO over the entire RTS system, super busy man, that's what you should read into all of that. He makes sure that he teaches one class a year at least, and that class is covenant theology. Because he sees that as the most important. It brings together biblical theology and systematic theology and binds them in covenant theology. Now, you can get that course, by the way, for free through RTS. They're not paying me to say this, right? In fact, I'm still paying them. But you can get that course online for free, and it would do your soul and your Bible study a world of good. And I would highly recommend it. So, in order to graduate, you had to learn a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Like, you had to be able to answer that question at 3 a.m. If you wanted to graduate. The children's catechism that we used in Jackson, I think, actually had an easier answer for what is a covenant. And it was simply a bond between two or more persons. That's it. That was the simple definition for a covenant. Now, maybe that says something about my intellectual prowess that I like the children's answer better, but I find it more memorable, and I actually find it more applicable, where you're not getting into all these small details, and you're just saying a covenant is a bond between two or more people. Which means there have to be parties involved in a covenant. You can't have a covenant with yourself, right? Unless yourself is God, and you have three persons. So a covenant has parties to it, and that party here is God and man. Now, this is really important, because a lot of people look at this particular covenant, the first three chapters of Genesis, and they see this as a non-gracious covenant, a covenant of obedience and works. And that is true. It is a covenant of obedience and works, but it is also gracious. There is grace from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation. And you have to be able to see that. It is gracious that God would choose to enter into a covenant at all with man. Does he enter into a covenant with the animals? No. Not a single animal? There are animals we haven't even discovered yet on this earth. There are a lot of animals. He doesn't enter into a covenant with a single one of them. What about the heavenly host? Those who know him and can see him and see more clearly genuine reality than you and I can see. Does he enter into a covenant with them? Not as far as we know. Right? God only seems to enter into a covenant with himself, the covenant of redemption before all of time, where he chose between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a way to ransom his people. And he enters into a covenant with man. That tells you something of the graciousness of the God that you worship and serve, and something of how he values you, that he would be willing to enter into a covenant with you. Now, in the ancient Near East, these covenants had a particular form. They were called a suzerain treaty. Don't worry about that. It just means that there was like a king, and there was usually a ruler or another king who served this king. There was a suzerain and a vassal. But you didn't have to go to all the people underneath them. You just had one, right? A head. And you really valued that person. That's who God looks at you as. He's coming to you and making a covenant with you as man through Adam, your federal head. Gives you some sense of his value of you. Well, what are the conditions? If this is a covenant condition, this fruit, what are the conditions of this particular covenant, this first covenant that we have with Adam and Eve and God? Of course, what we know and most often think about is this fruit. We think that's the condition. The condition is Adam and Eve have to not eat the fruit. But that's not true. There are four conditions of this covenant, all of them positive, and one of them that has a part that's negative, and that's it. Okay? So let's go through the conditions of this covenant quickly. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open to Genesis 1. Just flip back to Genesis 1 and look at verses 28 through 30. It will give you some orientation as to the blessings that come with this covenant. Let me read for you. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. unbelievably gracious covenant he is making with his people just here in these first three chapters. Let's look at those four conditions. The first one is dominion or power. He tells them to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing on the earth. Now, what is the terrible plot at the center of every bad disaster hero action movie you have ever seen? Some dude who wants to take over the whole world, right? Ha ha ha, they shall all serve me. That's pretty much the thing at the center of all of it. And it's impossible. And we all know it's impossible, but we like watching the movie to see what the plan is and how it's going to be foiled. It didn't require any effort. It didn't require Adam and Eve doing anything to deserve it or beating some great enemy. From the very beginning, as they were made and placed in the garden, God said, "You see all this? It's yours. All of it. Rule over it. Just as I rule over all of creation, everything in the heavens, stars, everything that has ever been created, you rule over this earth as a reflection of my character. You have that sort of rule and power. We were made the rulers over all things on the earth just because God created us that way. Now, it comes with work. Notice the word subdue. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We'll get to that in a second. And subdue it and have dominion. So this power and dominion comes with the idea of having to work. They would have come to the garden to have fellowship with God, but they would have left the garden to go and to subdue all the earth. These were two separate locations. Now, there's plenty of stuff that you can go and find that talk about the garden as the proto-temple, the very first temple. Very cool stuff, and I would recommend going and reading that material. But the opposite side is, as though they had some place to go and they could walk in the cool of the garden with the fellowship of God, there were other places on the earth that were not like that yet and needed to be subdued. They needed to work. And work was there pre-fall. Work wasn't a result of the fall and sin. Work was there before sin. So guess what that means about you and I when we get to glory? You know what we're going to do? We're not going to float around on clouds. It's not one big long nap, right? No, you and I are going to work. Now, for some of you, you hear that and you think, oh, I want to do anything but work right now. I can't even imagine what it means to be in heaven and glory and to pair that with work. But every once in a while, you get a little taste of work that is perfectly fulfilling. It's rewarding. It's something you're passionate about, and you get to see a reward of that passion, and you get to see it bring glory to the Lord somehow, and you love it. And you just get, a small taste of it. Work and reward will be perfectly paired in heaven. And everything you do will yield its fruit well. There will be no toil in heaven. That was the curse, was that there would be thorns and thistles and toil. So you're given dominion, or Adam was given dominion. He was also given work. That means that we will work once we get to heaven as well. So that was the first condition. Second condition is relationship. You're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. He then goes on, of course, to give Eve. It's marriage and all its benefits. Now, some of you have been married long enough to go, remind me what the benefits are again. And if that's you, come and talk to me some other time. We can have a different discussion. But there are plenty of benefits of being married, including emotional and physical intimacy. which is denoted in the multiply portion. So God is telling you, or telling Adam, hey, you know what? In this first covenant, I want you to have power over all things. I want you to be known perfectly by me, by someone else, have emotional and physical intimacy with them. Sign me up. This sounds great. Condition 3. And this one we see actually in Genesis 2 and verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That is, from the creation work itself, that seventh day was designed to be a rest day. So imagine this. Imagine having a boss that instead of saying work harder, says rest more. Not, hey, go out there and produce more, but I need you to rest and take care of your soul. That's the God that you have. He's not telling you, go out there, drive all the time. And the moment you let up, you are a disappointment. Instead, he looks at you and he says, I know how I knit your soul together. And brother or sister, you need rest, so just rest. God himself rests on the seventh day. Now, is that because God was tired? No. God doesn't get tired. He rested on the seventh day as a prototype to show you that you need to rest on the seventh day. Every once in a while, I have someone come up to me and ask, as a pastor, when do you take your Sabbath? When do you have rest? And then I will remind them that I have 5 children. The answer is never. However, there really is a day I try to set aside where I can rest. I can tell when there's a market day for my soul, usually here worship, but also a time of rest where you try to take the world and all of its stresses and put it aside and you try to genuinely rest, that there really is a difference in my ability to be the husband, father, pastor, brother, friend that I'm called to be. So he gives power, work, he gives relationship, he gives rest, and then he gives sustenance. Did you hear the sort of advanced explanation that God gives? Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. That's a mouthful. All right, God is lavishing all of this on them. Not just all the fruit in the garden, but all the fruit anywhere on the entire face of the earth, it is yours. It is beautiful and wonderful for taste and touch. Now, God could have given them porridge, right? He could have said, it is dull and it is bland, but it gives you life. Eat it and like it. Which is sometimes how I feel when I make meals for my kids, right? It doesn't matter if you like it, eat it. That is not what God says to his people, and not in this covenant. He says, I've given you everything. Every fruit that is pleasing to the eye and pleasing to the tongue, it is yours. But here comes the negative. So here you've had this overwhelming positive. I mean, can you imagine any conditions better than what he has given you? Rule and power over all things, perfect relationship, time for rest and the restoration of your soul, all the sustenance you could need, but I need you to not do this one thing. And that's eat of this particular tree right over here. You can't eat of that one. You can eat of all the rest, but you can't eat of that one. Now, do you hear Satan yapping in your ear right now? Because he will. And he'll tell you, oh, that mean old God. If he really loved them, he wouldn't have made even that prohibited from him. No. That is Satan in your ear. No less than a parent who puts loving boundaries for their children. You want to see parenting done well? Have a parent who gives boundaries. You want to see parenting done poorly? You show me a parent who has no boundaries for their children. No less than a parent who gives loving boundaries. He says, this will hurt you. Do not eat of this one. It is bad for you. Same way a parent might say, hey, you know what? You can run around this whole yard. You can play with any toy that you find, but don't go into the street because it's busy. Now, can the child say, ooh, that mean old parent telling me that I can't go out into the street and play? I can go out in the street and play if I want to. And there might be consequences. God's doing the same thing. There's a consequence right here. You eat of this fruit. Now, notice what happens for Eve as she gives the command back to Satan. First off, it is crafty of Satan, right? And he's called the craftiest of the animals. It is crafty that he would go after Eve. Not because Eve is intellectually weaker, it's because Eve didn't hear the command directly from God. So there's a degree of separation from who got the command directly and who didn't. Crafty. So he goes after her and says, did God really say you can't eat of any of this? And of course, she correctly rebukes and says, no, we can't eat of this one. But she adds, nor can we touch it. Now, where did that come from? Was that Adam's fault? Well, yeah, kind of. Whether or not he said it or not, he did not do the best job training Eve, because Eve got somehow mixed up and thought, I can't even touch this fruit. By the way, isn't that how our hearts work? Our hearts tend to run in two directions. Either we take good commands and we just compound and add things on top of them. See Pharisees. Right? Or we take God's command and say, I don't believe that it's good for me and I'm going to do what I want anyways. You see both of those in the response of Adam and Eve right here. It's one of the reasons why I believe that Scripture is true and accurate, because it is always a mirror of my own heart. So, Eve replies, and you and I know the ending. This is an all too familiar story to us. This is the reason why you and I fail and fall down. It's why we hurt other people and why we ourselves find that we are hurt so often. It's why there are things like hurricanes and cancer and war. And it's because of sin. And sin entered into the world right here. The moment they ate this thing, apple or whatever, it brought death and suffering with it. Never has there been so much folly held in one small fruit. That is the apple. Now, luckily for you and I, there is other fruit in Scripture. Luckily for you and I, there is Revelation 22. And there is the tree of life that yields all of its fruit and is for the healing of the nations. There is a day coming when you and I no longer have to worry about the fallout of the fact that our first parents ate something that they should not have. But that covenant of works, that thing that needed obedience, it's not done away with. The covenant of works isn't obliterated by the covenant of grace. It's just no longer our obedience that is necessary. It is somebody else's obedience that stands in our stead. It is the obedience of a man who was tempted not only by a single fruit, but was tempted every single day he was on earth. For 33 years to take on his divinity, to take control of his power, to not walk the way of the cross. And instead of getting to taste of the fruit of the tree of life, he got the cross. He got physical and spiritual death. That's what he got. So that you and I could someday have the fruit of life and live with him forever. So, as we think of the fruit, not apple, that appears in the garden, it should for us do a couple things. It should bring up in us a sense of wonder of the gloriousness of a God who would enter into covenant and a gracious covenant. It should grieve us that we and our first parents couldn't obey, and it should give us incredible hope for what it points to when you and I shall be restored and eat of that fruit someday together again. And we will never have to worry about sin and the fall ever. Well, let us pray and thank the Lord for his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your willingness to take on for us that which we could not do ourselves. Thank you that you provide our righteousness, that in your obedience you did not get the fruit of life, but that you got the cross, that we might be wrapped in that righteousness and be with you, have fellowship with you, that we might someday taste of the fruit of the tree of life and be with you for all eternity. Lord, would those truths find root in our hearts and expression in our lives. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.